Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come here this morning because we're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, all that we do, all that we are is through him and because of him. We thank you for all the blessings of Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, before we get to chapters 9 and 10 of Ecclesiastes in our study, I'd like to do a bit of a review. And one of the first things that you run across in the book of Ecclesiastes is this question, which I think this question shows up throughout the book, and that is, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What Solomon wants to do is look at man's work, which is everything that man does. All the things he's involved in, not just his work like I work this kind of a job, but everything that you do. And says, what advantage is there in the things that man does? What lasting benefit is there in all the things that man spends his time with? Well, Solomon has a one-word answer for this, and this is one of our memory verses, and that is this word that means vanity, hebel. And it's the Hebrew word for breath or vapor. And the advantage that man has in everything that he does under the sun is vanity, is a breath. There's no lasting benefit to anything that man does. A lot of times when we think of this vanity and we know it means breath or vapor, we think of the idea of transitory, here today, gone tomorrow. But I think as you look at this word and the way it's used throughout Ecclesiastes, I think maybe a closer idea of the concept that Solomon has in mind when he uses this word is it's unsatisfying. You look at all the things that man involves himself with, all the things that you involve yourself with, and it doesn't satisfy. Nothing about it satisfies, and there's various reasons for that, which the book of Ecclesiastes spends time explaining why these things are unsatisfactory. We talked about this last time, and I like to look at the book in this way, in terms of there being two themes in Ecclesiastes. And the first theme, and the one that he spends the most time with, is the futility of all human activity. And he explores all kinds of different activity. You remember the probably chapter 2, where he explores laughter and folly, pleasure-seeking, all kinds of achievements that he was able to do as king, and he explores all those different activities, and he finds them to be hebel. He finds them to be futility. He finds them to be unsatisfying. The second theme, and a very important theme in the book, is this, which I call the secret to joy. And I think probably the best place this is explained is in chapter 3, the poem about a time to be born, a time to die, a time to gather stones, a time to throw them away, a time for all these different activities under heaven. And the secret to joy, I think, can be explained as recognizing that God has made all of man's activities to be beautiful in their time. He's the one who sovereignly has planned for all of man's activities to work together in a way that is good, in a way that is beautiful. And the key is to recognize that God has done that, that God's work is to do that, and that he does it in a way that we don't understand. That's part of the poem in chapter 3. So if you look at a trial, something in your life that you don't like, something that's difficult, and you say, I'm rejoicing in this trial because I can see some good that's coming out of it, and that satisfies me, that I can see some good coming out of it. Like you have a friend, maybe a child, who dies in an accident. And you say, well, I'm going to rejoice in that because I can see the good that came out of it, that it brought the family together, or maybe it brought the whole neighborhood together. And so I can see the good that came out of it, And so it's satisfying to me, and I'm going to rejoice in that. That's not the secret to joy that Solomon is talking about in Ecclesiastes. Because the secret is to recognize that God makes everything to be beautiful in its time, even when we don't understand it. Even when we try to seek it out and we can't find it. And then to trust and to rejoice in that. A lot of times when Solomon comes across this theme, this second theme, the secret to joy, I think you'll find a command that's given. Like, we'll find that in our passage in chapter 9, where he says, enjoy life with the wife of your youth. Or he says, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. It's a command. It's imperative. And he's not just observing that everything in life is futile, but he's telling you what to do. He's telling you how to cope in a life that's filled with activities that are futile in and of themselves. It seems to me that this first theme that Solomon spends a lot of time with has to do with man's work. All the things that man does end up being unsatisfying, end up being futile. But this, the secret to joy, has everything to do with God's work. The secret is to recognize that in all of your activities, God is working. He's working out his plan, and he's doing it in a way that is good, in a way that is beautiful in its time. So he kind of alternates between man's work, which is futile, and then God's work, which is something that's worthwhile, something that is beneficial. He says about man's work, and I'll just finish the review with this. He says about man's work that all of it is vanity. All is vanity. That's our one of our memory verses, Ecclesiastes 1, verse 2. I think when we hear that, a lot of times we tend to say, well, the vain things that man does are futile, are vain. But there's some things that we do that are worthwhile. But that's not what Solomon says. He says all is vanity. Everything that man does in his work is vanity. So think of some different things that you might think of as part of man's work. Think of climbing a mountain for the first time. And people do that and accomplish something great. We say, well, I can see how that is vanity, how Solomon would look at that and say it's vanity, because it's something that is going to pass away. It's not something that's going to ultimately satisfy. What about something like curing cancer or curing AIDS, finding the cure to that? Well, that we sort of tend to think of that as being worthwhile, something that's not futile. Then you think about it for a moment. And you say, well, you know, even if you find the cure to these horrible diseases, you're going to cure people that are going to die of something else. And so I can see how that also would be something that doesn't satisfy, something that is futile. What about activities that advance the Lord's kingdom, like evangelizing, like soul winning, like doing what I'm doing now, which is preaching and teaching? Well, we tend to look at those things and we say, well, those things are not vain. Those things are not vanity, but those things are really worthwhile and something that is satisfying. But I think Solomon's message is all is vanity. All of man's work is vanity. All of it will not satisfy. And even when you think of something like soul winning or evangelizing or preaching or teaching, those in themselves will not satisfy. They will not bring satisfaction. The satisfaction doesn't come from man's work. Whatever it is, all of that is vanity. But the satisfaction comes from recognizing that God is accomplishing a work, even in something like sharing the gospel with the lost, or something like preaching, or doing something that we think this really has value in and of itself. The value doesn't come from what we do. The value comes from God standing behind it all and making it all to be beautiful in its time. And that's true whether you're climbing a mountain, or whether you're finding a cure for cancer, or whether you're cleaning your house, or whether you're looking for keys that you've lost for an hour and wasting time, the satisfaction of it is not in what you're doing. The satisfaction of it is that God is standing behind it all, and he's working to make everything to be beautiful in its time. So I think that's sort of the secret to joy that Solomon keeps coming back to every once in a while in the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and I think chapter 8 spills into it, and we actually didn't finish chapter 8 last time So we're still going to have a few verses that end up getting skipped. But let's start with chapter 8, verse 16. And I made an outline, and these outlines are just kind of guesses. So, but it's just a way of keeping everybody on the same page. But he starts out with that first theme, the futility of what man does. And this is the futility of seeking to understand life. He's kind of going back to like chapter 2, where he talked about where he sought to find meaning in the different things that he did. So look at chapter 8, verse 16. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. For I have taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. It says in chapter 8, verse 16, I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, to see the work of man. I set out to explore man's works, and that's what the whole book's about. That's what the original question is about. What is the benefit in man's work? So I set out to know wisdom, to see the work which man does on the earth. And verse 17 says, when I sought out to explore man's work, what I ended up finding was the work of God. I saw every work of God, kind of that second theme, that God is the one who stands behind it, making everything to be beautiful in its time. And when he saw the work of God, he said, there's no way to find meaning in what man does in man's work. All of it is vanity. But what he did discover is the work of God. He says in verse 9, he gives a reason why he wasn't able to discover meaning in man's work. And that is, I've taken all this to my heart and explain it that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. And man does not know whether it be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. So he says, the reason why I despaired of finding any meaning in man's action is because God is the one who holds it all in his hand. And he holds it in such a way that man is not able to discover what's going to come next. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him is the way my translation reads. All is before him is what it literally says. Some have explained that love or hatred to be God's favor and disfavor, and they've compared it to verses like Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, and even compared it with divine election, that God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills, and man is not able to, man really doesn't have anything to do with that, but God is the one who decides. So it may be that, or it may be man's favor, man's love and man's hatred, and you never know which one is going to come to you, but whichever one of those it is, whether it's God's love and hatred or whether it's man's loves or hatred, the idea is a positive or a negative outcome. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Man does not know what's coming in the future, whether it's going to be something good or whether it's going to be a trial. And so I think this is a clue as to what Solomon was trying to discover when he looked at the work of man in the beginning and sought out the work which man has done. He's trying to find some kind of work which man does which ensures a good outcome, which ensures something lasting, which ensures that man is going to find love. He's going to find something good. And what he finds is that there is no work of man that ensures a good outcome in the future, but that man is in the hand of God. So it's very much like that key question which we started with. which is, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? There's no way to secure an advantage, because God is the one who holds even righteous men and wise men and their deeds in his hand. So there's no way to find an advantage in your work other than to trust in the work of God. So he talks about the futility of seeking to understand life, or the futility of seeking to find meaning in what you do apart from God. And he's demonstrating the futility of all the actions of man. Then he talks about the futility of living under the certainty of death in chapter 9, verse 2 to 6. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers a sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their heart throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Let me stop there. In verse 3, he calls this an evil. This is a complaint that he's making about futility. And the evil is, the complaint is, that every man dies. And this is true of the righteous. It's true of the unrighteous. It's true of those who seek to live a good life. It's true of those who don't seek to live a good life. That in the end, they all die. And he says, there's an evil to this. This is something that is unsatisfying. This is something that is futile, that there's one fate for all men in verse 3. Then he goes on to say, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And I think he's saying there's some correlation between the fact that everybody dies, whether you're good or evil, and the fact that man's heart is bent towards evil. Or maybe he's saying that the certainty of death exacerbates the problem of man's evil. And I think that's true, that when man reflects on death, it causes him to despair, and it causes him to go deeper into sin. It causes him to try to find an escape that's often in the world of sin. You look at a lot of sins, a lot of them are an escape from reality, like drugs alcoholism or other different kinds of sins. Many of them are escaping from a world that is unsatisfactory. And so I think he's saying the fact that all die, both the good and the evil, all have death, certain death to look forward to, exacerbates the problem of man's evil heart. And the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. And then afterwards, they go to the dead. Then in verse 4, he gives a proverb, and the point of the proverb is that being alive is better than being dead. So he says, forever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. And he uses the lion and the dog. The lion is great, and the dog is insignificant, especially in ancient times. To us, a dog is kind of a pet. But a dog was just a scavenger, dirty animal that lived in some of the cities. And so a dog is one of the most insignificant of animals. And yet a dog that's alive is better than a lion which is dead. Why is that? Why is being alive better than being dead? Well, he says in verse 5, 4, the living know that they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. He says the reason why it is better to be alive than to be dead is that at least the living know something, and the dead don't know anything. Now, he's not saying that there is no afterlife. Really, I think in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, he's exploring life under the sun. He's not really exploring what comes afterwards. And so he really doesn't say a whole lot about the afterlife, but he talks about life under the sun. And he says, as far as life is concerned under the sun, the dead do not have the experience of knowing. They don't have the experience of knowing under the sun. And in fact, they don't have these other experiences that are mentioned in verse 6 as well. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. So he's saying the living have a share of what is done under the sun, whether that's knowing, simply knowing that they're going to die, or whether it's their love, their hate, their zeal. The living have some kind of a share in what goes on under the sun, but the dead have no share in what's going on under the sun, and they're going to have to give up everything that they experience. And everything that the living experience is going to be gone and forgotten when they die. So this leads right into the advice that's given in verse 7, which is how to cope with life when everything you experience you're going to have to give up when you die. And this is how to cope with life in that kind of a world. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. This is the opposite of sackcloth and ashes. Is instead of wearing sackcloth, you wear white, and instead of putting ashes on your head, you put oil on your head. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. He says, in the world where you're going to have to give up everything that you experience as soon as you die, the thing that you ought to strive for in your work is enjoyment. And he lists various kinds of enjoyment. The enjoyment comes from eating and drinking, the enjoyment that comes from being with your wife, and the enjoyment that comes from verse 8, let your clothes be white and let not oil be lacking on your head. It's sort of the simple pleasures of life that he says to enjoy. And I think what he's saying is don't work in your work that you do under the sun. Don't work to accomplish something that's lasting. Don't work to make a great name for yourself, because you're going to have to give it all up when you die. Just work to enjoy. Just work for temporary enjoyment, because that's all that you're going to get out of life and out of your work is enjoyment. I think I thought of a couple of illustrations of this. One is politics. And people who get involved in politics, they feel like they're going to accomplish something great. They feel like they're going to accomplish a real change in all their efforts. And a lot of times people volunteer tons of time in order to give to a political cause to accomplish something lasting, to accomplish something that's going to last longer than them. And I think what Solomon would say about that is whatever you do working with politics, don't think that it's going to last longer than your life. Don't think you're going to get something out of it that's going to last longer than your life, because you're going to have to give up all of it when you die. But if you enjoy doing that, just get enjoyment out of it. If you get enjoyment out of volunteering and for political causes, work in that way for the enjoyment that comes, because that's your portion in life. Or you think of some of the men in medieval times that built these great cathedrals, and they sort of made a name for themselves by building these impressive buildings. And Solomon says to them, whatever you accomplish through that work, you have to give up when you die. And a person who's built the largest cathedral in the world, you know, eventually the roof's going to cave in and it's going to be forgotten. And he's really just prolonging that from the work in the work that he does. A man who's built the largest cathedral in the world and didn't enjoy that is a fool in Solomon's eyes, because the best thing that he could have had in life escaped him. So I think Solomon's advice here is don't set your sights in your work on accomplishing something of lasting value, of permanent value, but set your sights on the temporary joy that comes in your work. Now you might say, well, this is kind of pessimistic. He's saying, well, the only thing, the best thing that you could possibly achieve in your work is just temporary joy. So just settle for that. And yet when you think about joy, joy is really a wonderful and a valuable thing, and it's an important part of the Christian life. And so if the only thing you get out of your work is joy, you have gotten something good out of it, even though it is temporary. Now, some of the commentaries, when they get to these kinds of passages in Ecclesiastes that talk about enjoyment and tell you to enjoy your life, they call these the optimistic parts of the book, and sometimes they call them the seize the day portion of the book, the carpe diem portion of the book, which tells you just to enjoy the moment. And they refer to these as the optimistic sections of the book rather than the pessimistic sections, which are telling you that everything that you do is going to end up being futile. But actually, when you read this, it almost sounds pessimistic. For example, it says, enjoy life with the woman who you love all the days of your fleeting life. That's that word hebel, the word vain. All the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. He's not really saying this in the most optimistic way possible. And then he says the reason for it in verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. You know, do it for the enjoyment of the moment. And then he gives this reason. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. In other words, death ends it all. You have to give up all these activities that you do in death. And so, in a sense, it is an optimistic portion. It's telling you to enjoy life, but it seems like when you really look at it, it's for sort of a pessimistic reason. The reason why you're to enjoy life, enjoy the moment, is because you've despaired of accomplishing anything that's lasting, and because you've realized that life is vain and life is unsatisfying. And so that's the reason to enjoy the moment. It sort of makes you think of another philosophy that's not in this book, which is nihilism or nihilism. I don't know how to pronounce that, but it's the idea that life is just a big accident with no meaning, and beyond the grave, what you have to look forward to is nothingness. And some of them would have the same type of philosophy towards life, and that is eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Just enjoy life, because none of it means anything anyway, and you're going to be, when you die, you're going to go into nothingness. So just enjoy the moment. What's the difference between that philosophy and what Solomon is presenting in his book? Well, the big difference is they say everything's an accident and it's going to nothingness, so just enjoy the moment. But Solomon says there's a good God who holds the future in his hand. And so that's why you're just to enjoy the moment. God is the one who makes everything to be beautiful in its time. That's the big difference. I think the thing that's the same about those two philosophies is that both of them have a fixed outcome that you and your works are not going to be able to change. For the nihilist, the person who believes in nothing, there's a horrible outcome to life. And nothing that you do can ever change that. None of your works can ever change that. Because life is a big joke. It means nothing. And none of your works can ever make it better or make it worse, because life is horrible. But for Solomon, there's also a fixed outcome, and it's a good outcome. It's God making everything to be beautiful in its time. It's a good God who holds every detail in his hand. But he's also saying there's nothing that you do that changes that. There's nothing in your works that makes it to be better or worse, because God's work is always going to be accomplished. So don't work in order to change the outcome. Don't work in order to change what God has planned, because none of what you do can change what God has sovereignly, what a good God has sovereignly decreed. And so in our actions, we're not to focus on accomplishing something permanent, because God's already done that in his sovereign plan, but we're simply to trust God for accomplishing something of permanent value. And then that's really his department. And then we're to simply enjoy what God has placed before us. Before we leave that section, look at the end of verse 7. It gives another reason for enjoying life, enjoying the little things in life. Eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. And the idea of approve is received with favor. He's to look favorably upon. And I think the idea here, what I first thought of is I thought of a Christian person and who's forgiven by Christ and God has approved them. Their favor has been won by Christ. But I think the idea may be the idea of chapter 3, of the times. There's a time to do this, there's a time to do that, there's a time to plant, there's a time to pluck up what has planted. And God has already looked at all of your actions, all of the works that you've done, and he's made them to be beautiful in their time. And in that sense, he has approved all of the works that you find yourself doing. He's already worked out a way to make them all to be beautiful in their time. And so that's a reason not to worry about the big picture, not to worry about how it all fits in, but simply to enjoy what God has placed before you and then trust him for the big picture. He's approved your works. He's approved the big picture of everything that you do. Okay, let's keep going in 11 and 12. And again, this is talking about the futility of life. He goes back to that great theme. And this is the futility of seeking advantage through any kind of skill. I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared in an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. You know, you think you're going to gain a skill and then you're going to be able to get a good outcome out of it. You think you're going to go to school and study hard and then you're going to be able to do something that satisfies you. And what you find is that that is often not true. You may study hard, go to school, graduate, and then get in a car accident the next day. That happened to somebody that I graduated from college with, and it's a tragedy, and it's seemingly pointless. But that's what Solomon says here in verse 11. The race is not to the swift. The battle is not to the warriors. Neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability. Time and chance overtake them all. And of course, he calls them time and chance, but God is the one who controls all the times. He's the one who holds everything to be in his hand. But he does it in such a way that we don't understand. So it seems to us like chance. It seems to us to be pointless. But this is a reason why man's actions are futile. Why there's no satisfaction in the work that you do is because you may do the thing that seems to ensure a good result and you end up with a bad result. It says in verse 12, moreover, man does not know his time. And the illustration that he gives seems like he's talking about the time of death, and that's probably true, but he's also talking about, I think, the time of misfortune, the time of, for the wise man from verse 11, neither is bread to the wise, the time of being hungry for the wise man who thinks that he would get bread by his wisdom, and yet what he ends up with is hunger. Man does not know his time, but like a fish caught in a treacherous net and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. You know, the Lord controls the times, and man does not control the times, and so there's a futility to seeking to gain a skill in order to manipulate the times, in order to control the times of misfortune falling upon you, because they can't be controlled by you, but they're only controlled by God. Okay, this next section, I grouped it all together because I think it's talking about the futility of wisdom, and demonstrates the futility of wisdom in a number of different ways. It starts out demonstrating it by a story that talks about there's something great about wisdom. There's something very helpful about wisdom, but in the end, it is hebel. It is unsatisfying. Also, this I came to see as wisdom under the sun, and it impressed me, or it was great to me. There was a small city with few men in it, and a great king came to it, surrounded it, and constructed large siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor wise man, and he delivered the city by his wisdom. Yet no one remembered that poor man. So it starts out saying how great wisdom is. That here's a king who comes with a great army, great force. He ought to win because he's got power on his side. And yet there's one poor man inside this small city who has wisdom. And in the conflict between wisdom and power, wisdom wins. Wisdom is better than power. And yet, even though wisdom is greater than power, it doesn't accomplish anything of lasting worth. In fact, this it says no one remembers the poor man. And they don't listen to him after the crisis is over. Dr. Lockwood was talking about Winston Churchill as a good illustration of this, because he was really the wise man in the small city that saved the city in World War II, and yet afterwards he sort of was rejected and went into obscurity by the people. No one remembered him for the last part of his life. So there's a futility to wisdom. Even wisdom with all its advantages and how it's greater than strength, it can save a city. There's something unsatisfactory about it. So he gives the story, and then he gives some proverbs that really give the meaning to the story. In verse 17, the words of the wise heard in quietness, that's really this wise man in this small city, are better than the shouting of a ruler among fools. And that's the king who came with great strength, with great shouting. And verse 18 says the same thing. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. That's kind of the point of the first part of the story, is that wisdom is better than weapons of war. But then there's the unsatisfactory part of wisdom, and that is the second half of verse 18. But one sinner destroys much good. So this wise man's in the city. He accomplishes something great, but he's forgotten by the people in the city, because even one sinner in the city is able to influence the others to forget him and to not listen to him anymore. And then this next verse makes exactly the same point. Dead flies make a perfumer's oil stink, so a little foolishness is weightier than wisdom and honor. And that's the point of the story as well, is that foolishness ended up triumphing over wisdom and honor at the end of the story. At the beginning, wisdom is greater than power, but then at the end of the story, a little bit of foolishness triumphs even over the wisdom and makes it to be unsatisfactory and vain. And it's compared with a fly that's put in a bottle of perfume. If you have a bottle of perfume at home, somebody drops a dead fly into it, you're probably not going to use the perfume anymore. It's because a little bit of foolishness takes something good and makes it to be worthless, makes it to be futile. And it's true of wisdom. And it's why wisdom, even how great it is, ends up being futile. The next few verses really make the same point about that wisdom, even though it is great, ends up being futile. And these can be a little bit more miscellaneous, but I've tried to group them together in a way that makes a little bit of sense. And I don't know if this is the right way, but you can try to put it together in your own way. Verses 2 and 3 talk about how that foolishness is obvious. It ends up being obvious. A fool shows himself to be what he is. A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him toward the left. And that's not a political statement, but the idea of the right is, I think, the honor. The side of honor and respect, and the left is for dishonor. And a wise man's heart is going to direct him towards honor, and the foolish man's heart is going to direct him towards dishonor. So foolish, it ought to be pretty plain who's wise and who's foolish. And then verse 3 makes the same point. Even when the fool walks along the road, his sense is lacking, and he demonstrates to everyone, he tells everyone by what he does, that he is a fool. So it ought to be pretty obvious who a fool is. Then verse 4 introduces a ruler. If the ruler's temper rises against you, do not abandon your position, because composure, or the word is healing, allays great offenses. And this is sort of like saying a soft answer turns away wrath. But it's saying it with reference to a king, and it introduces the idea of a king. The next few verses also talk about a king. There's an evil which I've seen under the sun, like an arrow which goes forth from the ruler, from the king. Folly is set in many exalted places, while rich men sit in humble places. I have seen slaves riding on horses, and princes walking like slaves on land. So the first verses 2 and 3 says that a fool, it's plain who a fool is. A fool demonstrates that he's a fool. And then verse 4 gives a wise way of dealing with a king. Then verses 5 through 7 say that often a king will end up rewarding the fool. Even though his foolishness is plain to see, a king ends up exalting a fool. This is an error which goes forth from a ruler. That he ends up exalting a fool and punishing a wise man. And there's plenty of examples of that in history and currently today, I'm sure, of a king exalting a fool and then punishing someone and humbling someone who is wise. So wisdom ends up being unrewarded, and foolishness is rewarded often by kings, by people who have authority. But I think when Solomon talks about kings in Ecclesiastes, human kings, he draws a lesson from human kings to the divine king. Because who's another king who often rewards folly, for a time at least, and humbles wisdom? Well, the Lord does that by the way that time and chance works out. And so I think the next few verses talk about this, that the Lord often seems to punish wisdom and to reward folly. So it says in verse 8, he who digs a pit may fall into it, and a serpent may bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stone may be hurt by them, and he who splits logs may be endangered by them. Here's a person who's good at doing whatever it is that he does, quarrying stone or splitting logs. He's good at doing it, and yet he's hurt by it. And it's the Lord as the ruler of time and chance, and he's seemingly punishing and humbling wisdom and by what he decrees. And he's, in a sense, like this king who it talks about. And because of the way the Lord rules the universe, wisdom is futile in the end. And it does not satisfy in itself because of the way that the Lord rules the universe. Verse 10 and 11 talk also about wisdom and make really the same point about wisdom, that it is good in doing what it does. It's better than many other things, and yet at the end, it does not satisfy. It does not give you the outcome that you desire. There's a word in both of these verses, verse 10 and 11, and it's the same word that he started out with. What advantage? Remember our key question? I'll flash it up there at the top. What advantage does man have in all of the work which he does under the sun? What lasting value does man have in all of his work? Well, verse 10 and 11 use that word. Each of them uses that word. It says, if the axe is dull, he does not sharpen his edge, then he must exert more strength. Wisdom has the advantage of giving success. Wisdom has the advantage of giving an advantage. And he uses that word. And really, this is the same point as the first part of that story, that wisdom is better than strength. And wisdom tells you to sharpen the axe, and then you don't have to use as much strength. So wisdom seems to give success. It seems to give advantage. Then he says in verse 11, if the serpent bites before being charmed, there is no profit for the charmer. There's no advantage for the charmer. And so he looks at a different kind of work charming a snake. And he says often your work that you do in wisdom ends up being futile, because if the serpent bites you, then there's no point to all of your skill. There's no point to all of your wisdom. And of course, that is something that's very, you know, very true of the work of snake charming. You can see how all the skill in the world may end up with the snake biting you, because it's a kind of work that's pretty unpredictable. But really, Solomon's saying all the things that you do are like that. All the works that you do are like that. Whether it's quarrying stone or splitting logs or digging a pit, they're all like that, that your work may end up not giving you an advantage for all of the work that you do. It's a reason why wisdom and skill ends up being futile. Okay, verse 12 and 15 talk about the futility of multiplying words. It says, words from the mouth of a wise man are gracious, while the lips of a fool consume him. The beginning of his talking is folly, and the end of it is wicked madness. Yet the fool multiplies his words. No man knows what will happen, and who can tell him what will come after him? And the fact that it gives that question at the end about the impossibility of man knowing the future makes me think that the words that the fool is multiplying are presumptuous words of saying, here's what I'm going to do in the future. Here's what I'm going to accomplish by what I do. Or complaining words, looking at what God is doing and what he is seems to be doing in the future, and complaining against what the Lord is doing. So the fool multiplies his words, but the wise person, his words are gracious. And I think that's what Solomon is telling us to do, is to look at life, to realize that no man knows what's coming after him, and not to be a fool who multiplies words of complaint, words of presumption, but to be a wise person whose words are gracious and who accepts what the Lord is doing. Then it gives in verse 15, I think this is just an illustration of the fool who multiplies his words. The toil of a fool so wearies him that he does not even know how to go to a city. And that's a little bit hard to understand, but it may be that the toil of a fool wearies the one who does not go, who does not know how to go to a city. So the idea is that you ask somebody how to get to a city, and he multiplies words so much that it ends up wearying you, and you wish that you hadn't asked him. And so it's sort of an illustration of what it's talking about in verses 12 to 14, that the fool deals with life by multiplying words, and it ends up being wearisome and futile. Then verses 16 to 20 is a little bit hard for me to put together, probably the hardest section for me to put together, but it has to do with kings again. And I think, again, that the Solomon takes a lesson from human kings and applies it to the divine king. He says, woe to you, O land, whose king is a lad and whose princes feast in the morning. Blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility and whose princes eat at the appropriate time for strength and not for drunkenness. Through indolence, the rafters sag, and through slackness, the house leaks. It's a warning against laziness, perhaps even laziness for kings. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. And this is one that I really couldn't figure out exactly what Solomon meant by that. I think the first part of it, he is positive about these things, preparing a meal for enjoyment and wine that makes life to be merry. In chapter 9, verses 7 to 9, that's what he told you to do, is to enjoy your life. And then he says that money is the answer. It may be money is the answer to both of these. In other words, you need money of some kind in order to provide for these things. That may be the answer to it. Or it may be that he's presenting money in a negative light, that a meal and wine is for enjoyment, and that we ought to be enjoying, and yet money is the answer to... pursuing money is the way of futility. I'm not... as you can tell, I'm a little bit confused as to his purpose with that. But verse 20 again gets back to talking about the king, and it talks about not slandering the king. Furthermore, in your bedchamber, do not curse a king, and in your sleeping rooms, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make the matter to be known. And it says not to slander a king in private, and not to slander him in your bedroom with somebody else, because a little bird may go and tell the king or the rich man what you've been saying about him. But I think the lesson may be that we're not to slander the Lord, who is the king. We're not to slander him in private. We're not even to slander him in our own minds, because he knows what we're thinking. And of course, when you go back to verse 16 and 17, it says, "Woe to a land whose king is a lad, whose princes feast in the morning. But blessed are you, O land, whose king is of nobility, and whose princes eat at the appropriate time." Of course, when we apply that to the Lord, who is the king, then we're blessed, because we live in a world that is ruled by a good king, a noble king. And so it's even more reason not to slander him in private, but to submit to his authority. All right, I'm out of time, so let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes. And Lord, although it's a difficult book, we pray that we would understand the basic perspective that we are to carry with us through life, not seeking in pride to accomplish something worthwhile or of lasting value, or accomplish something that's at cross purposes to your sovereign purpose, but that we would trust you, trust that you're making everything in our lives to be beautiful in its time, and that we would enjoy in humility and in trust what you have put in front of us, and that we would be a people who are characterized by joy and the joy of the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.